We're excited to start this new series for the year, The Life of David. It will be an exciting time. But didn't you enjoy our study in Colossians, Philippians? Just wonderful time there. But no matter where we go in Scripture, there are just wonderful truths and lessons to be learned. Let me begin by asking a question. What was your first car? Let me say it this way. The first car that you actually got to choose. A 54 Ford, 67 Ford Mustang. Dane, let me ask you this. Why did you pick that car?
It was cheap.
Cheap, okay. What else? It was orange. You loved the color.
Had a sunroof.
So certain features and style. So I had my first car was a 79 Ford Mustang. And it was a four cylinder turbocharge. Must have been the first one that they put out because it was a lemon. But it looked good. It was red and I loved the features on it. Hatchback. But the engine went out at 48,000 miles. No, it was not the problem with the driver. It was a car issue. The thing is, and we all can relate to this, we, particularly early in our lives, we evaluate things based on externals, the way they look, color, certain features that we get really excited about. I don't think anyone with their first car did the research with Consumer Reports to look at reliability ratings and all of those kind of things. Maybe you did, but that idea of looking at externals and how that can be misleading about what's really under the hood is going to be part of our lesson today in 1 Samuel. When we look at David being anointed as king. Now, I appreciate Eric's kind of survey of the Old Testament. Hard to believe he did that in one lesson. That's a lot. But that helped provide some background. But let me just give us an on-ramp to 1 Samuel 16 by way of background. Israel, after the conquest of Canaan, was ruled by judges for over 400 years. So the nation had been under the leadership of a long series of judges. This was a spiritual low point for Israel because as Judges 17:6 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, a culture is going to degrade whenever everyone does what is right in their eyes. It's all relative, no sense of absolutes. Samuel was a judge and a priest. Samuel was born of Elkanah and Hannah. You remember Hannah had prayed to have a child and God finally gave her Samuel as a child. And she said, you know, I will dedicate him to the Lord. Samuel was born around 1080 BC and he was bound by a Nazarite vow in service. Who was it that he went and served under? Eli, that's right. He served under Eli as a boy and as a young man, and he became a priest and a judge and eventually a king maker in terms of anointing kings of Israel. Now, Israel was bored with this system of judges. They wanted a king like the surrounding nations. Even though judges had been a design for the nation, they began to observe the surrounding pagan nations and the fact that they had a king that led them into battle, and they wanted one just like them. Was that a good thing? No, it was not a good thing. It was a rejection of God as their king. So in 1 Samuel, look over at chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old." Well, that's not very nice. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God knew their hearts, and what they were expressing to Samuel simply was a reflection of their hearts. And God basically said, give them what they're asking for. But no, Samuel, it's not rejecting you. They have rejected me. And then God, through Samuel, later warned them of the difficulties they would have under a king. Well, Saul becomes Israel's first king in 1050 B.C. And what was Saul like? Well, look over in chapter 9, verse 2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was handsome and literally head and shoulders above the rest. Saul was picked by God to reflect the sinful values and hearts of the people. Although God had picked Saul, he did so because he was the kind of king that represented the people. He didn't have a heart that truly pursued the things of the Lord in total and completely. Saul is eventually rejected by God as king. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul offered up a burnt offering himself rather than waiting for the proper priestly assistance of Samuel. I mean, only Samuel could do the sacrifice, the burnt offering. But Saul was impatient and took matters into his own hands. That was not good. That was disobedient. So he disobeys God. And later, God had specifically told Saul to not spare anything or anyone when he defeated the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel 15, we read that Saul was disobedient by sparing who? You remember? Who did he spare? Agag. Yeah. And he also spared some of the best of the animals. And look over in chapter 15 at verse 13. We see that Saul presents this false exterior in pretending to be spiritual. 1 Samuel 15:13. Samuel came to Saul. This was after that defeat. And Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." How spiritual that sounds as he greets Samuel. But Samuel said, "What then is this beating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, the people have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The best of everything they wanted to offer. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. He's pretending to be spiritual. He's been disobedient. He's basically saying, I want to worship the Lord. I want to honor him with the best of everything. But that was simply a cover for his sin because God had told him not to do those things. The Lord then rejects Saul as king because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed," in other words, to heed the command of the Lord, "better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is an essential teaching in the Old Testament. God desires obedience from the heart. That was always true, even in the Mosaic system and law. Obedience was always meant to be, was to come from the heart. Spiritual activities express an obedient heart, but they are never accepted by God in place of an obedient heart. God looks past the externals to the heart. And Saul didn't have a heart that truly desired to obey and follow the Lord completely. That's our on-ramp to 1 Samuel 16 in terms of the background of what's happened. This chapter is about David's selection and anointing as king. Let's look beginning at verse 1 where Samuel is sent to Bethlehem. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? God tells him to go to Jesse in Bethlehem as one of his sons has been chosen to be king. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. What is Samuel doing here? He is grieving. Why would he be grieving? Well, he's sad. He's sad over Saul's disobedience, over the state of the nation, over Saul's failure. I mean, Samuel had anointed Saul, and he had hopes, no doubt, that Saul would be a great and godly king. And Samuel knew about God's rejection of him as king and the fact that that's final. And it's almost like God is going up to Samuel and just saying, snap out of it, okay? It's time to move on. He says, fill your horn with oil. That would be for anointing. And he sends him to Bethlehem to anoint a king, what does it say, for myself. In other words, this is in contrast to a king that the people desire. This is a king that I desire, who reflects the kind of heart and person that I want leading my people. This will be a son of Jesse. What do we know about Jesse? Well, he's from Bethlehem. If we look at the family tree of Jesse, he was a descendant of Ruth and Boaz. You remember the story of Ruth. So his grandmother was Ruth, right? And of what tribe of Israel would Jesse be from? You can figure it out on the family tree here. Judah, right? So he's in the tribe of Judah, descended from Perez all the way down. So that's Jesse. Now Samuel fears being killed by Saul, we see in verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Is that a reasonable thought from Samuel? Yeah, Saul's kind of beginning to go off his rocker, and it's going to get worse quite soon. So Saul knows that he has been rejected as king, and he can be erratic, and Saul thinks he may kill me, particularly if he finds out that I'm anointing someone to be a king in his place. And sure enough, later events will confirm the instability of Saul. And Samuel knew all this. In fact, you remember when Samuel told Saul that he had been rejected and Samuel turns away from him, what does Saul do? Grabs his garment and it rips. That's kind of the first sign that you don't do that to Samuel. And that indicates aggression by Saul. Samuel would have traveled from Ramah, you can see it here, just north of Jerusalem. He would have traveled from there to Bethlehem, going south. And no doubt wherever Samuel went, it caused a stir and people knew about it, and word would get back to Saul that he was going to anoint a king. Well, God tells Samuel to plan a sacrifice to avoid suspicion by Saul. And the Lord said, continuing in verse 2, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." The Lord told Samuel to, on the trip, to go and perform a sacrifice, invite Jesse, and that would help alleviate the suspicion of Saul. He simply added this, not as some lie, you know, to Saul, but as an additional task as part of the assignment that Samuel could mention. Well, we then see that Samuel searches for the new king. Verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' He said, 'In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.'" These elders there in Bethlehem, that's really weird, the screen, there it goes. The elders in Bethlehem initially tremble at the arrival of Samuel. Why do you think they would be on edge? Yeah, they could be bringing bad news. Yeah, and word no doubt had spread that God had rejected Saul, and so I'm sure everyone is on edge. They know Saul probably has an unstable temperament, and things will certainly be getting worse. Even some commentators point out that a civil war, you know, there had been fears perhaps of just unrest among the people. Well, Jesse and his sons, we see, are invited to the sacrifice, continuing in verse 5. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He's beginning to set the stage for this anointing of the new king. Verse 6. When they entered, in other words, the family of Jesse, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." So Samuel thought Eliab, the oldest son, would be the Lord's anointed new king. Why would he think that? He's the oldest. Typically the oldest is gets the honor, the share of the inheritance and those kind of things. And so that makes perfect sense. But there's probably a little bit more to it. He likely, as we'll see in the next verse, he likely was tall and handsome like his dad. And Samuel saw that and thought, wow, okay, this would be a great replacement for Saul. It seems that Samuel was making an external judgment as well, which was not good. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look at the appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Samuel, just like most people, was susceptible at looking at externals and making judgments about a person's qualification or inward condition. This is a very important verse, folks. It's one to underline, mark in your Bibles, even memorize. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That principle is taught even in the New Testament, right? When you think about Matthew 7, where the people standing before the Lord said, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these spiritual activities and do things in your name and involved in, promoting the gospel and so on? And what is the Lord says to them? Depart, I never knew you. I have no relationship with you. You have these false externals. The condition of your heart was not right. It did not belong to me. And we see, even Jesus confronting the Pharisees, the classic example of people who had all the externals. And Jesus taught that you have to look past all of that. Well, we then see that after the other brothers present are not chosen, David the youngest is summoned. So verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab, that would be the next oldest, and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Well, next Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. What do you think Jesse's reaction was when none of his sons were chosen? I mean, clearly he had to know what was going on. Samuel mentioned it because he paraded his boys one by one before Samuel. And Samuel saying he's not the one chosen. So Jesse had to be confused. Do you think Samuel was confused? Okay, Lord, did I get this wrong? You said one of Jesse's sons would be chosen, and they all went by, and you've not told me any of them are chosen. You've kind of put me on the spot here. Don't leave me hanging, right? But let's continue on. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. We didn't even think to bring him. Well, I mean, why would we bring the youngest? Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. And then we see that Samuel anoints David as king. Continuing in verse 12, now he was ruddy, referring to David when he comes in, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So David comes in, and the Lord instructs Samuel to anoint David as the new king. This likely was a private anointing, not a big public ceremony. Obviously, Jesse's family was there, maybe a few others, but not a big public event. Remember that David is just a youth at this point. Not sure how old, but yet consider the godly character that he has already developed. God has said he has a heart that truly belongs to me, that yearns to be fully obedient. God had done a work in his life. David had served his father in this lowly position of being the youngest son, tending the sheep. No doubt that was a job that had been passed down. You know, you ever get hand-me-down clothes? Well, this was a hand-me-down job that every brother wanted to pass on to the next one, tending the sheep. There was hard work involved. It carried no honor. But that time out in the fields with the sheep, perhaps even spending the night out there, I guess that's they did that. David didn't waste that. The Lord used that time. What might have been some things that David learned when he tended sheep? Music? Yeah, we'll see that later in the story. He's well prepared to serve in a capacity of playing music and the harp. Right? To defend the sheep? So, courage? I mean, there's responsibility, hard work? Absolutely. How to deal with stupidity? Yeah, that's right. That's part of shepherding. Sheep and people. goes both ways. Writing poetry. I mean, David was very gifted, you know, in terms of literary giftedness and so on. Absolutely. And that's reflected in the Psalms, isn't it? The things that he wrote. And God used that. I mean, observing the stars and the heavens, that had molded him. That's right. Right. Being at peace in those situations.
You get a lot of time for meditation.
That's right. And worship. Absolutely. In God's plan for David, he would move from being a shepherd of animals to becoming a shepherd of God's people and of God's chosen nation. What does it say that he was like, his appearance? Ruddy? What is ruddy?
He's a first redneck.
Is that in your study Bible? Is that a redneck study Bible? That's, yeah, ruddy, to have a reddish complexion, it could possibly mean have red hair. If he did have red hair, he would have been very unique, because that was very rare among the Israelites in his day. What were his eyes like? Beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance, it says. Yeah, one that reflected internal beauty. Internal beauty can be reflected. You can, you know, sometimes see that on the outside as well. Does it seem ironic? Now, Saul was rejected, and he was handsome and tall, dark, and handsome and all that stuff. And it's like that's being downplayed for character. And then here comes along David, and, well, wait a second. He has beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Well, it seems handsome men are out of favor, kind of in the story. But it shows that men with hearts after the Lord can still be handsome after all. That's good for all of us handsome men in the class. We can still have godly character, right, men? No. The key is that's not the reason that the Lord chose him. It was his inward beauty. But that doesn't preclude him being beautiful from an exterior perspective. This was the first time that David was anointed. He's going to be anointed a second time in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and then a third time, and that was to be king of Judah, and then a third time as king over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5. Well, next, continuing in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. From that day forward, after his anointing, there was a big change even in David's life because the Spirit of the Lord descended. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. This represents God's presence and blessing in a very special way that empowered him to do all the things that God had appointed David to do in ministry and leading, all according to God's sovereign plan. Well, this next section.
I got a quick question.
Mm-hmm.
Did everybody know that he was being anointed as king? I mean, just anointed, like that's kind of a special thing. But, I mean, because I'm like, you know, here we have an inauguration. one, meaning he's the one I'm going to make king. And so I'm confused as to, was that just a little private dialogue between God and
Samuel?
Or did all the brothers know this is going to be the king? And if he was king, then why didn't he, like, I don't really understand why he didn't just, like, okay.
Right.
Step aside, Saul.
Yeah. No, it's a great question. People knew that you only anoint kings. So, I mean, as part of the ceremony, I think Jesse and his sons, they knew what was going on. And it's not clear in the text. I mean, it just doesn't say that. Well, wait a minute. It does say, you go back to verse 8, and the Lord has not chosen this one either. So the language would indicate that it was clear God, they were recognizing someone that God had chosen. Right, so David did not begin to function as king immediately. Yeah, and the plan was not until Saul's death that he would officially move into function as king. Good question. So beginning in verse 14, David is going to be summoned in royal service to Saul. Let's look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So the Spirit of the Lord is leaving Saul, which means, well, we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. And this evil spirit terrorizes him. Now, it means that the Spirit no longer empowered him for service and blessing. In the Old Testament, the indwelling of the Spirit was selective and temporary. It's different in the New Testament. And we see that even in what David wrote in Psalm 51, where David said, as he's praying to the Lord, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So there was a sense that people would have the Spirit of God that empowered them, but the Spirit could leave them. And in the New Testament, it again is different. I mean, we see in Romans 8, 9, for example, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to them." So it is different under the new covenant. And Jesus promised that talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would be with you forever as believers. Well, this evil spirit from the Lord, what does that mean? There's several possibilities, a lot of discussion about this. It could mean that Saul became demon-possessed. Or it could mean that Saul came under demon attack or influence. Or it could mean that Saul was under the influence of an evil messenger, just another evil human. Or it could mean that God put a spirit of discontentment in his heart. Interesting to think about. Demon possession is likely not the answer. There's indications, 1 Samuel 10, that Saul very likely was a believer based on some of the language that was used, even though he was disobedient in many ways. So demon possession is probably not it. It's likely a demon was allowed by God to torment but not possess Saul. Carl Laney, commentator, writes, "This verse should probably be understood to mean that God sovereignly appointed a demon, one of Satan's emissaries, to torment Saul." In other words, just allowed the demon to do that. That may have been intended by God to drive Saul to his knees so that he might look to the Lord for help. The verse points to the fact that God is sovereign over all spiritual matters, even Satan and his assistants. Apparently, God allowed Saul's consequent fits of insanity and rage to demonstrate his rejection rather than immediately dismissing him from the king, from the office of being king. Mm-hmm. It was in God's plan to allow the demon to torment Saul, not possess. Right. Yeah, God can use even demons, evil things for his purposes, but it's clear that God doesn't cause evil. So that's a important distinction. So Saul's servants, he's already volatile, and he is beginning this spiral downward turn at this point. God's spirit has left him, and the Lord has sent this evil spirit to torment him. So Saul's servants suggest harp music for temporary relief from the evil spirit. Verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Do any of you enjoy listening to music as a way of relaxing? Yeah, it's a gift, right, of God's common grace that music has that effect. I have a piano about 5 yards from my desk, and I can't tell you how many times a day I'm just done with work. I work from home, and I'll just get up, go to the piano, sit down, play a song, you know, and relax. So music has a natural relaxing effect. David is recommended, we'll see, and chosen to enter the royal court and play for Saul. Again, all part of God's plan. Verse 18. Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician," referring to David, "a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him." So Paul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Verse 21, then David said to Saul, or came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." In other words, I want him permanently. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. There's no indication that the person knew David had been privately anointed as king. Certainly no indication that Saul knew that at this point. But isn't it neat to see this unfolding of God's plan for David? We see from this that David is exceptionally gifted. Says he is a skillful musician. I mean, of all the people in Israel, he is singled out. Comes to mind, is front of mind as far as looking for someone to play for the king. He's a mighty man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech. In other words, he knew when to speak, when not to speak. His conversations were uplifting to those around him. He was handsome. The Lord was with him. I mean, he is a blessing to the people that are around him. We see that David greatly ministered to Saul. MacArthur writes, "The Lord was with David because David had already demonstrated a heart for God, an eagerness to understand and obey the will of the Lord." When a person builds his life on that attitude, the Lord will produce godly fruit. And we see already much fruit in David's life. It says he became his armor bearer. Perhaps that took place after he kills Goliath, coming up in the next chapter. It seems that David especially brought significant relief to Saul through his ministry. Not just musical ability, but because God's Spirit was with David in a very special way. This really shows that even in God's judgment on Saul and bringing this evil, allowing this evil spirit, sending this evil spirit to torment Saul, he even in his grace provides a moment of refreshment and relief. And it says, Saul loved David greatly. Seem ironic. The person who's going to replace him as king, Saul initially loves. And of course, we know he's going to eventually try to kill him. Seems he, again, doesn't know that David has been anointed yet to become king, become his replacement. Well, what are some reflections? The first one, I think, from this chapter has to be the fact that man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. It's just a fundamental principle of that reflects human behavior and reflects God's behavior, which are totally opposite. Saul had all the right externals to make his nation proud, to make them confident as being their leader. But they were not the things that pleased the Lord and that would bring heavenly blessings from the Lord. Even Samuel was tempted here, looking at the oldest son, no doubt through externals, and God said, no, he's not the one either. God peels back these layers and looks at the heart. And you remember, Jesus had no stately form. We know that from Isaiah. Jesus was not impressive from an outward appearance standpoint, but he was fully pleasing to the Father. David had a heart that was pleasing to the Lord. Have you ever been fooled by the externals of other people? I mean, you look at them, you make certain judgments and assessments based on their external behavior. You initially think very highly of them, but once you get to know them better, spend more time, a different kind of character and set of attitudes are expressed. Are you now, or have you ever been a person that's fooled others through externals? Through the externals that you present, is it not really the person that you are on the inside? I think we've all been there at different times. God is not impressed with our externals. He is looking at the hearts of people and looking for hearts that are fully devoted to him. Another reflection is related to this. Obedience and submission from the heart really matters. It really matters to God. Saul had a pattern of partially obeying the Lord, which meant he partially disobeyed the Lord. To disobey in any respect is to disobey really in total. Saul thought he could change the rules. He was king. He was in charge. God said this, but I'm going to change it up a little bit. I'm comfortable with doing that. Do people do that today? They kind of twist what God says and rationalize acting in a way that ultimately is disobedient to God's word? Absolutely. How about you? Does your heart reflect one that is truly obedient and submissive to the Lord? Not talking about perfection, but true desire and a direction of life. David failed in this area, right? Paul failed. So we know there is grace and when we have failure, but when you hit the spiritual reset button in your life through repentance and confession, do you come back to a place of having a heart that is truly and fully obedient and submissive to the Lord? That is the nature of being a true child of God, is having that heart. Another reflection is God is sovereign. Man is not. God controls the rise and fall of nations as well as kings. We see that in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel said, "It is he, it is the Lord who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." God is truly wise in the work of nations and kings. It doesn't mean that God only puts godly leaders in place and brings down ungodly leaders. God uses ungodly leaders as part of his judgment and consequence on nations. And it's actually part of his plan that ungodly nations have ungodly leaders. But regardless, God is the one in control. And in this unfolding story of David and all that's happening, with Saul being removed, David being appointed, going back to our genealogy, what's the big picture that God sees? Well, if you go forward and you see David, the son of Jesse, God is establishing this throne of David and making plans for a Davidic covenant where he will establish a king forever on his throne. So from the line of David all the way down, the Messiah is coming. God sees the big picture, the full plan, and all of these details are part of God's unfolding master plan in redemption.